Is everybody ready? We're going to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. All right, we left off in Luke chapter 10, and let's just get right into it because we're running a little bit later. But chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him in every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Okay, before we go any further, remember last week when we read in chapter 9, Jesus was sending out his 12 apostles, and he basically gave them the same commission. He sent them out two by two to the cities that he was about to go to. So it was almost like they were kind of like preparing the way for him to go there, and he gave them the authority over demons. He gave them the authority to perform miracles and do healing and to proclaim the good news and proclaim the gospel. And he gave them that same commission as far as, hey, don't worry what you bring. Don't carry a money belt or a bag or shoes or greet anyone on the way, this type of thing. He was set the rules for them. All right, and a couple of things. He sends them out two by two. Why do you think he does that? Why not just send out 70 guys in 70 different directions?
Establish truth on the basis of two or three witnesses at least.
Yeah, that's good. But also remember too, also in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, he says that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And, you know, like you said, everything's to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. But it's a very, very practical thing that Jesus is doing. He's sending them out two by two instead of, you know, just each one individually. Because they support one another, they can pray for one another, they encourage one another. If one is down, they can pick the other one up. And it just becomes a God doesn't really have any lone wolves. I mean, yeah, I'm sure they're probably people consider themselves to be that, but I don't think that's God's intention. You know, it's either go out there, and I think their witness would be far more effective, you know, when they're going out two by two. And it even applies to today, and so much we do for Christ. It's like we work together with him. He says, a strand of two is not easily broken, but then if you got three, which would be him, which would be the Holy Spirit between us, if you're going out there to do the Christ work, then you're far more effective. And then he says, basically, don't carry anything with you, because be totally dependent upon God. If Christ is sending us out to do his work, then he's going to provide. Now, if we're just a bunch of loose cannons just going out there to do our own thing, and he's not sending us out there to do that, well, we can't expect him to provide for us, you know, I mean, because he's not going to do that, because it's not his work, it's not done in his way. But doing it his way, he will provide. That's what he's trying to get across to these 70 apostles. And he gave them the exact same commission that he gave the 12. But here, you see, it kind of branches out in terms of what close-knit circle that Jesus has as far as his disciples. You had the 12 apostles, but you also had Peter, James, and John, which were kind of like an inner circle within the 12 apostles. And then from the 12 apostles, you had 70 apostles. And he gives them the same kind of commission. But what's really interesting to me, in the book of John, for example, when he talks about these 70 apostles, he says in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, and these things he said to them in the synagogue, because he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples. Now, this is what he's talking about, his disciples. The big difference between a disciple and an apostle is this. Basically, an apostle means sent one, a missionary. A disciple is kind of a student or a learner. All right? But it says this about some of his disciples. It said this, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And what Jesus had said, he said, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. And of course, that was really, really a difficult thing for them to accept, especially for a Jew, because you go through the Old Testament, God absolutely forbade anybody to eat blood because the life of every living creature is in the blood. Mm-hmm. But we all know from hindsight that Jesus was referring to communion under the species of bread and wine. But he didn't explain himself. He just flat out said this. And he said that my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And that if we drink his flesh or basically eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we will have eternal life. Well, it says that a lot of his disciples, they couldn't handle that. And it's interesting because it says in John, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious of his disciples grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you see him going up into heaven. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. For the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And my point is just simply this, is that we're reading about these 70 disciples. All right, and they're going forth to do the Christ's work, and Christ has given them the power to do miracles and to heal and to preach the kingdom. But then there came a time in their ministry that a number of these disciples deserted him. I mean, to me, it's a solemn warning. It really is. It really is that we could profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and we could go forth to do the Christ's work. We could be in church. We could belong to a particular denomination. We could be baptized. We could do a number of things to indicate that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. And then at some point in he may put demands on us, or we may run into difficulties or things that we don't understand, and then end up being like these other disciples when they just turned on their heel and said, well, we can't handle this, and they turned and walked away. Well, when a number of these disciples turned and walked away from Christ, he didn't go running after them and saying, wait, let me explain myself. What did he do when a number of these disciples turned and walked away from him and didn't come back? What did he do right after that?
He turned to the 12 and said, will you desert?
Good. He turned right to his apostles and says, will you too leave me? And then it was Peter who says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? In other words, you know, I take nothing for granted. I know a lot of times that people can be out there and they're saying, hey man, once you're saved, you're always saved. Just go down and accept Christ or be baptized or whatever. I don't want to go down that road, and I don't want to argue with people who believe in that. If you believe in once saved, always saved, fine. I'm not going to argue that point. But I have seen it over and over and over again in Scripture that it's very, very possible to profess to believe in Jesus Christ, to go down to an altar call, to accept him, and to belong to a particular denomination, and to be involved in all kinds of Christian activity, and then in the end be lost. It can happen. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And you could strongly disagree with me, and that's fine. We could agree to disagree, because it's not a doctrine where our salvation is contingent upon. Maybe it's one of these marginal peripheral doctrines that we can agree to disagree when it comes to once saved, always saved. But I'm telling you, when you read something like this, it just jumps out at me that a number of these disciples at one point in Jesus' ministry just said, hey man, we can't handle this anymore. And they turned on their heel. They thought Jesus was crazy. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought, man, nobody eats blood. Nobody eats flesh. And they left him. They didn't return. And Jesus didn't go after him. So, you know, sometimes even in our own Christian walk, God may be doing things, orchestrating things in our life that are very, very difficult to understand or comprehend. We don't know what he's doing, but we have to remain faithful and true, because I always believe strongly that God is too wise to make mistakes. He's too good to be unkind. And let's face it, Isaiah 55 says, his thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. It's higher than the heavens are high. And the way he does things, his thoughts, his ways. And sometimes we just have to just suck it up and say, you know what, I don't understand. I just do not understand. This doesn't make any sense in my life. What's happened to me right now doesn't make a bit of sense. My prayers just seem to be bouncing off the ceiling and ricocheting off the wall, falling to the floor. Christ is as silent as a tomb, and everything's going from bad to worse. But then you got to just pray it through. Get down on your knees and say, I'm not leaving him. I'll just open up to you. There was a point in my life, it was early on in my Christian walk. It was early. And the devil was just throwing everything at me. I mean, including the kitchen sink. I just was just overwhelmed when I was a new Christian. My prayers just didn't seem to go nowhere. Nothing was happening. Things were going from bad to worse. And I'm wondering, where is God in this thing? And I kept trying to be out there, you know, teaching and studying and witnessing and everything. And man, the devil just had me by the throat. And, I got to the point where I got really, really depressed. I mean, I was just totally depressed. And I got so discouraged that one night I actually just walked into church. It was dark. There was nobody in there. And I just said, hey, I quit. I'm out of here. I'm telling you the truth. That's exactly what I did. I says, I don't understand you. This doesn't make any sense in my life. I says, but, I've tried so hard and I'm trying so hard and just things are going from bad to worse. I says, I just don't want to be a hypocrite about it. I'm out of here. And I walked out of there and I thought, I'm just going to get drunk. I'm going to get laid. I'm just going to forget this whole thing. I went straight to a bar, ordered a beer, bought a pack of cigarettes, and just, I've had it with this, And then, the restlessness set in. So then I go to another bar and I do the same thing. And then the restlessness sets in. So I go to another bar. And then I'm sitting there, staring at my beer, and this whole thing comes to me, this whole thing about the disciples, and I'm just thinking about it, and I thought to myself, that time where Jesus had made that very difficult statement to his disciples. He said, man, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. And it says that many of them turned away on his heels. And I'm thinking about that, and then, it just dawned on me what Peter had said. He says, when Jesus asked him, well, you want to leave me too? He said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And I'm staring at my beer and I'm thinking, where am I going? What am I doing? I just was so depressed. I was so down, so discouraged. And I'm looking at my beer and I'm saying, where am I going? Do I really want to go back to this? I just left my beer sitting on that bar, drove home. I knelt down in the darkness of my room and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I said, I just blew it. I said, I'm just so discouraged. I says, but, I'm determined, okay? If you never ask my prayers and nothing works out right, I'm still going to serve you. Now, I think he really wanted me to get to that point where just like, hey, man, you're going to serve me through hell or high water. You're going to serve me when everything else seems to be just coming down around your ears. That was a lesson I learned early on as a Christian. That sometimes you just really have to just suck it up. And even if you don't understand, you have to just keep pushing on, keep pressing on, keep going on. Because I think it's very, very possible to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And at some point, when you're tested, when he tries you, when he fashions you, when he shapes you, when he molds you, there might come that time when you just say, hey, I forget it. Now, you might not do like I did. I just didn't want to be a big hypocrite. I just told them flat out. But I think what a lot of people might do is they just gradually just get out of fellowship, quit reading their Bible, quit praying, quit going to church, and then they're right back in the world because they find that, this is a very difficult thing to do, follow Jesus Christ. But then again, this is what God is expecting us to do, And interesting thing. He gave them this commission. He gave them their marching orders, all right, and what to do and what not to do. And he basically said, hey, whatever house you go into, eat whichever set before you. Why? Because Jesus said, hey, man, even though the Jews were such sticklers as far as the dietary laws, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, what they could touch, what they couldn't touch, Jesus basically made it abundantly clear to them, look, doesn't matter what you eat, so don't worry about that. Don't make that the issue. Don't become legalistic, because all that's happening is fulfillment of me. It's not what a man eats that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man's heart that's going to defile him. And Jesus made that abundantly clear. So he's saying, hey man, don't make that the issue. The issue is, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in his hand. And that's what he was basically giving them as a commission to go forth and to, you know, set the stage for when he would come to these cities. And then he said to them something very, very, I think, very insightful. Because look what he says when he said this in verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now look what he says. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Now, Jesus is talking very powerful language here, because he's saying, I'm sending you to these cities, and if they reject you, he says, hey, just turn on your heel and take your sandals and just slap them together and use it as a witness against them. Now, why would he do that? Why would, in other words, what is that symbolically really saying? What is it really showing? Look at that verse 11. Even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. I know the Apostle Paul did this, and if a city rejected them, they take their sandals off when they walk out of that city and they clap them together, let the dust that they accumulated in that city fall down as a witness against them. Yeah, John.
Isn't that their sin? The dust?
No. What it is just a testimony to say, hey man, we were here. Right. Because what does the Bible say? It says how that to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You shod a horse. In other words, you nail it on there. And Paul quotes in the New Testament, he quotes from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. In other words, our feet are what takes us to a certain place or a certain person to tell a person about God and the kingdom of God. And they reject that. Well, now, the very fact that the dust is clinging to your feet and then you shake it off as a testimony against them, it's almost like you're leaving your DNA there. Your fingerprints are there to show that, hey, you've been told, you've been warned, and this is going to stand against you on Judgment Day. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, whoa, no, I never heard, all right? Because this is going to be a witness against you. Yeah? And then, oh, he said it'd be more tolerable for Sodom. Well, here you go. Here's a situation. Go back to Genesis 19, where we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's talked about in various other places of Scripture. And this is where we get our word sodomy. I mean, it's homosexual activity. And so he's saying this: it's going to be more tolerable in that day of judgment for this city that has been destroyed because of this sexual behavior. All right, and you can't torture it. I mean, I know people do it all the time. You know, I read this one guy, he was a minister. He said that, well, God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexual activity. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the inhospitality of the people of Sodom. In other words, he destroyed it because they showed bad manners. Now, where do you get that? You're just torturing Scripture to get it to say something totally different that it's not saying. But that's what he's saying. It's going to be more tolerable in that day. Then he says in that verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And if you look on a map here, there's Galilee. And Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're right around the Sea of Galilee, right there. That was, actually, Capernaum was the place where Jesus basically stayed. That's where he moved to from Nazareth. Nazareth is about 23 miles away from Capernaum. And we're told in the Scriptures that that's where he basically made his own hometown during his public ministry. That was his springboard. That whole area in there is where he performed most of his miracles. That was where he did most of his teaching and most of his preaching. And that was a fulfillment of what it says in Isaiah, that the people who live in darkness, who live around that area, would see a great light. And they saw this great light in terms of what Jesus was doing, in terms of all of his miracles and his teaching and his preaching. And it's just astounding what people were seeing. They were seeing people raised from the dead, and the blind seeing, and the deaf hearing, and the dumb speaking, then demons being cast out of people. But look what he says, because to me it's a dark warning. You could almost paraphrase this in my opinion. Look at this. Woe to you, Chorazin. And woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have been repented long ago in sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he took these cities of Sodom, and Jesus is saying, if he had been in Sodom, and performing his miracles and giving his message, he said it would remain to this day, suggesting very strongly that Jesus is saying that the people of Sodom, most of them would have repented. All right? It wouldn't have been destroyed if he was in there. And then he's talking about, you know, Tyre and Sidon. Well, Tyre and Sidon, if you look up on a map here, it's right up here. Here's Sidon and there's Tyre right here. Well, these were Phoenician cities, all right? They were extremely wealthy. And I don't have time to get into it right now. But if you go back to the 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel predicted the destruction of Tyre. And very interesting thing, that God said that he was going to take that whole city of Tyre and he was going to throw it into the sea. And people just mocked at such a prophecy that Ezekiel made. But the truth of the matter is, if you look at Tyre today, it's right here. Tyre had a mainland city, but about a quarter mile out to the sea, there was an island there that was part of the city. And when Nebuchadnezzar came roaring down with all of his armies, and he was just subduing everybody, he came up to Tyre, and because they opposed him, he completely destroyed, demolished the city. Okay, and then the people just figured, because they were sailors, because they were shipfarers, because they were in all the shipping trades, they just packed up all their stuff and all their people, and they got on the ships and they went out to that island, and that's where they made their home. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a navy, so he just said to heck with it. He left them out there. And then, interesting thing, a couple hundred years later, in around 332 BC or so, Alexander the Great was on this big march, and he was just knocking the snot out of this nation, that nation, the other nation. And he comes up to Tyre, and they're out there basically on this island, and he tells them to surrender to him, and they just basically flipped him off. And he was so ticked off, he got all of his armies, he's got all of his slaves, he got all the surrounding villages, he took all the rubble from the mainland city of Tyre and he threw it into the sea, and he made a causeway that went out from the mainland to that island and conquered those people. And it was exact fulfillment of what Ezekiel says in chapter 26 of Ezekiel. If you get a chance, read that, because God said he was going to scrape Tyre like a rock, a bare rock. God said he was going to throw it into the sea. As a matter of fact, I won't read you the whole chapter, but he says in 26th chapter of Ezekiel, in verses 4 and 5, he says, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down their towers, and I will scrape their debris from her and make her a bare rock. And he said that the same thing in verse 5, says, she will be a place for the spreading of the nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. And also in verse 12, he says, and they will also make a spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise and break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Now, this was a prediction long before it happened that God was saying he's going to take this whole city and throw it into the sea. And it was an exact fulfillment of what Ezekiel said would happen. And you know what Tyre is today? It's a small little fishing village. And this is what God said. He will make it a place for the spreading of the nets. And I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but when Jesus is talking about Tyre represented a people who were so wealthy because of their trade that they just said, who needs God? It's interesting. If we had went through the book of Proverbs, and there was a sage by the name of Agur, who asked God two things in his life. And I, when I was a younger Christian, I actually memorized this whole chapter because it just fascinated me, and especially what this guy had said. He asked God two things. He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. He says, keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? This guy asked God for two things. First of all, make me a man of integrity. Keep lying lips far from me. And then he said, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Who in the Bible said, quote unquote, who is the Lord?
Pharaoh.
Pharaoh, good. When Moses and Aaron went to him, and Moses said, hey, the Lord says, let my people go. He just sneered at him and said, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let these people go. Go take a hike, man. And, you know, say, but I'll tell you what. What brought Pharaoh to that point where he would say, well, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord.
Riches.
You know, probably a multitude of things, but I'm telling you, it's because he was the richest man on the planet, the most powerful man on the planet, the most influential man on the planet. I mean, nobody opposed this guy. So he doesn't need God. He's rich. He's famous. He says this, that, and the other thing. So he says, who is the Lord? Well, Tyre got to that point where they just figure, who's the Lord? So God brought this tremendous judgment upon them. But God is saying this, on the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for who? For Tyre, for Sidon, for Sodom and Gomorrah. These powerful cities that have been destroyed in the past is going to be more tolerable for them on that day of judgment. Interesting thing. Jesus is saying the day of judgment, the day of judgment. Well, this day of judgment is coming. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 20. We read about it in Daniel chapter 7 about this great white throne judgment. And this is the judgment of the damned. This is not a judgment where any saved are at. And then Daniel describes their judgment, because he says this about in this chapter 7 of Daniel. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and his hair on his head was pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and his wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat and the books were open. He's talking about that day of judgment, and John himself talks about that in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, when he said, and I saw a great white throne. This great white throne, it's great. In other words, it's huge, it's massive. He says it's white. What does that suggest?
Pure.
That is pure, that is holy. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, in whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away. Isn't that an awesome statement? Look at this universe. It is so vast we can't see the end of it. And people think, well, you know, the universe, or our world, our universe, is this earth under our feet. This is terra firma. This is the only eternal reality. No, the eternal reality is God. This whole universe is going to flee from his face. I mean, that's what he says here. I saw a great white throne, and he was sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead are the damned, and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead or the damned were judged from the things were written in a book of life according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And it says here, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that if anybody's name was not written in a book of life, they're going to be thrown into this lake of fire. And that's what Jesus is referring to right here, the day of judgment. Then what's going to happen is we're going to see God's righteousness. You're going to see God's holiness, all right? And even in this judgment where people are going to end up in a lake of fire, God is going to be justified. He's going, not just justified, he's going to be glorified. How is he going to be glorified when people are going to go to hell?
His words can be shown to be true.
Those that rejected him will be bowing down.
Yeah, for a multitude of... Well, here's the reason I look forward to this day of judgment, and it's the only reason I look forward to this day of judgment. I want Christ's word to be vindicated. I want Christ to be vindicated. I want his church to be vindicated. I want the truth to come out. And I don't care what the truth is about. I don't care if it's the truth about Darwinism and creationism. Darwinism is a crock. Evolution is a crock. It really is. And people think I'm the biggest buffoon on the planet for believing such a thing. But I'm telling you, that's going to come out. It's going to come out. The truth of it's coming out. All right? And that's what I look forward to. But here's the thing, too. How are the wicked, think this thing through, how are the wicked going to end up glorifying God in this judgment?
But when it says that every knee shall... every tongue shall confess.
Well,
they're going to be in agreement because it's
the
truth.
Yeah. Look at Solomon. Yeah. Solomon was the type of Christ. He was sitting on this throne in judgment, okay? And we are told in Kings what happened there. We had two women. They were prostitutes. They both had a baby right around the same time, all right? And then one of the women, she accidentally suffocated her child, but she fell asleep on it at night. And so she took her dead child, went over there and changed it with the live child. And then the woman with the dead child, that when she woke up, she said, well, this isn't my baby. And then they went to Solomon and contended back and forth, saying, this is my baby. She suffocated her. And they're arguing back and forth. That's my baby. No, it's my baby. It's not me. Solomon just said, cut it in half. And then the real mother said, oh, no, man, don't do that. Don't do that. Give her the baby. Don't cut him in half. And the wicked woman says, yeah, cut him in half. He'll be there, neither mine nor hers.
Amazing.
Solomon saw right through the thing. Said, well, you're not the mother, for crying out loud. This is the mother. Give that baby to that mother.
And he really rebuked her for her wickedness. And guess what? He had absolutely nothing to do with this woman's wickedness, but look at all the glory he received through this judgment. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is going to receive glory. He really is, on this day of judgment that he's talking about. He's going to be glorified even when people go to hell. Even though he has nothing to do with people's wickedness, he's going to be glorified in his judgment of them. If you could see it in Solomon, I guarantee you it's going to happen with Christ, only on a magnificent scale. I mean, it's just going to be so beyond our imagination, the scale that he's going to receive glory and judgment. And one more last thing before we move on here, okay? Because well, look what Jesus says here, all right? He said that Capernaum was going to be brought down to hell because they had been given so much light, Capernaum, and also Bethsaida and Chorazin. All right, now just could almost throw the United States in there or America in there. I'm just paraphrasing now, but what I'm saying is, look at that verse 15. And you, America, will not be exalted to heaven. Well, you will be brought down to hell or hate. Well, why? Because America has been given so much light, it's almost blinding. If we were living in a Muslim country, I think our judgment would be far, far, far more lenient. Okay, because we believe in such darkness. But if we have so much light and then we reject the light, just the same way that these cities where Jesus Christ did all of his miracles, they have a lot to account for. But then look at that verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And, you know, I'll just throw out an example, you know, because, you know, this is one of these hot button items that people just hate me for bringing up. But believe me, it has nothing to do with what I would bring up. But Paul says, for example, in Corinthians chapter 6, and he also says this in Galatians, and he also says this in Ephesians. He says this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those are people who engage in premarital sex, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, which are cross-dressers, nor homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? And he says that in Ephesians, and he also says that in Galatians. Now, read this, verse 16 of chapter 10 of Luke. The one who listens to you listens to me. All right? Now, people say, well, Jesus Christ never talked about homosexuality, but his apostles did. I just read it here. And I'm just using it as an example because it's one of these things that's in your face 24/7. And you've got to be able to stand up and say, this is what God says on this issue. I don't give a rat's behind who you marry or what you do. I really don't. I'm not the one, you know, who set these standards. All I'm doing is saying, God said it. And I'm just telling you what he said. You're going to argue. Don't call me hateful or intolerant. Take your argument up with him because I didn't say it. I'd never say that to you. If it's up to me, I'd say, hey, man, marry the buffalo next door. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care. I really don't. But I'm telling you what God has said. That's what I'm telling you. So, in other words, what you're saying here, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. That's what it boils down to, that these people are speaking in Christ's name. And then he says, hey, you reject them, you reject me. And one last thing before we move on. It says in that verse 10, that very first verse of chapter 10, it says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him. Now, does anybody's Bible happen to say 72?
Yeah.
Okay, because I know the King James, the Modern Language, the Living Bible, the Revised Standard Bible, the New American Standard, they all say 70. And there are other translations like the New American Bible or the Jerusalem Bible, the NIV Bible, or the Good News. Some of them say 72. Now, all I'm saying is this in passing because I deal with critics of the Bible all the time who are always looking for some contradiction. All I'm saying is this, that there was probably 72. Okay. And when I say 72 is I believe that there was an alternate. In other words, just put it this way. There's how many apostles? 12 apostles, all right? And then when Judas went and hanged himself, they selected Matthias by lot and to take Judas's place. But it was Jesus who actually appointed Paul himself as being one of the 12. And also, who else in the Bible was referred to as an apostle? It was Barnabas, okay? Now, all I'm saying is this. We always talk about the 12. But we can even see this even, let's just say, in our own judicial system. How many people are on a jury normally?
12.
But how many people are on that jury normally? 13 or 14, because you've got one or two alternates. Why? In case somebody gets sick or dies or gets disqualified or something, you have an alternate there, right? Well, I believe that that's why in some ancient manuscripts it may say 72, is because there probably was an alternate. I just throw that out there because you know, people who are critics of the Bible like to camp in places like this and just mock the Bible. Anyway, verse 17, it says, "And the seven returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Now, and that's interesting, because when the 70 came back to Jesus Christ, they said, man, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were all enthusiastic, man. They were all excited. They were all on fire. All right? And Jesus, I think, gives them a warning or caution, because he said to them, verse 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now, Jesus is how old here?
He's 30, maybe
30
something.
Yeah, he's in his 30s, okay? And he says, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now, when did Satan fall from heaven like lightning?
Before Adam and Eve.
Yeah, before the world began. Before God created a physical universe, he got thrown out. All right? And Jesus said, "I beheld this." All right? What does that tell you about Jesus? He's eternal.
He's great.
All right? And then, but he's a warning. It's, in other words, he's saying to them, look, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, because there's a danger there. What's the danger?
Pride.
Spiritual pride. Right? He said, rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. Anyway, he gives them this warning, okay, and then in verse 21, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And what he's saying here is basically, I think it's pretty profound. He's basically saying, look, Jesus is praising his Father, that his Father is blinding the eyes of the proud, the know-it-alls, the people who claim to have all the answers, but they don't. But then who does he reveal it to? He reveals it to babes. And I'm telling you right now, some of the most intelligent people on this planet, they can have all kinds of degrees behind their names, but the truth can be hidden from them. They may have an high IQ, but they're not enlightened in terms of truth, in terms of God, in other words, go to academia. You see a lot of these academic eggheads there say, well, there is no God, and we all evolved from slime or something. We all came from that. Well, these people, they have the degrees, they have all this great quote unquote learning, but God just hides himself from them. Because they really are at war with God. If a person tells me I'm an atheist, I just laugh in their face. You're not an atheist, not at all. What you are is a God hater. You know, just come clean. All right, you just can't stomach the thought of God because you don't want to obey Him. Just come out and say it. But no, they're going to hide behind all this this baloney about how intelligent they are. Baloney. It boils down to what Paul says in Romans: professing to be wise, they become utter fools. Why? Because God hides the truth from these proud people, and He reveals it to people who really have a heart for Him. And then verse 22 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal to him." He's saying nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father, meaning that I'm equal with my Father. To know God, you have to be God. To know God completely, you have to, you know, be God, basically, right? Because if we could know God fully, we'd either have to be God or he's not God. But then Jesus is saying, look, I know the Father, he knows me. But then he says he's going to reveal himself to those who do what? Who do his will. Anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. And it says, verse 23, "Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are your eyes which see these things, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see these things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So what he's saying is, these people in Jesus' generation who were his apostles and his disciples, that they were very blessed because so many prophets of the old had predicted Jesus Christ coming and everything that he would do when he came. And they longed to see that day, but they died long before they could see it. So these people were very blessed. But what happens when God blesses you or gives you greater light or gives you greater advantages in life, then all the more is required of us. Like Jesus said, whoever has been given much, much is required of him.
Right. 1 Corinthians 13 says, yet we see in a mirror as dimly,
yeah,
then face to face.
Right. And verse 25 says, and a lawyer stood up and said to him, and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might and all your mind, excuse me, and your neighbor as yourself. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he said to them, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think this guy is pretty sincere. He's putting Jesus to the test, but I think he's asking an intelligent question. He says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what's written in the law? Well, the law is God's word. It's what he set forth, especially in the first five books of Moses. And he says, how does it read to you? And then he read, basically, the greatest of the commandments. That's because that's what Jesus said. You know, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, I mean, that's what we're made for. I mean, God does not accept half measures in the sense that he finds people who are apathetic, lukewarm, indifferent, he finds it to be nauseating. That's what he said to the church of Laodicea, all right? But he says this, if you do these things, you'll live. But here's the problem. You got the Ten Commandments, right? The problem with the Ten Commandments is that nobody can keep them. Mm-hmm. Nobody can keep them. All right? I mean, sometimes I will witness to people and they say, well, you know, if you die tonight, where'd you go? Oh, I go to heaven. Why? Because I'm basically good. I said, well, what do you mean you're basically good? I said, you mean you keep the commandments? Well, yeah, I keep the commandments. I said, well, name three of them. They can't even do that. And then I have to go through the litany of them. I say, well, look, wait a minute. The first commandment says, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. You ever break that one? Well, no. I says, well, then what's the most important thing in your life? Well, it's my piggy bank. Well, you just broke the first commandment then. And then keep holy Sabbath day. You ever miss church? Well, sometimes. Okay, you broke that one. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. You ever do that? Well, once in a while I punctuate a sentence with using his name. Well, you broke that one. Well, how about the fourth one? Honor your mother and father. Have you always obeyed your parents and everything? Well, not really. Well, okay, you broke that one. Fifth one. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, I've never broke that one. But Jesus said, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Now, if you broke that, well, I guess so. And then he says, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You ever done that? Well, no. He said, well, Jesus said, if you even looked after a woman in order to lust after her, you committed adultery. He said, well, yeah, I guess so, because I watch pornography on the internet. Well, okay, then you broke that one. And the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. You ever steal anything? Well, when I was a kid, I stole this, that, and the other. Well, that's okay, you broke that one. Eighth commandment, bear false witness. In other words, you ever lie? You ever tell the, you know, well, yeah. So, okay, you broke that one. The ninth. You ever covet what your neighbor has? I mean, you ever get ticked off when your neighbor won the lotto, you didn't? Well, yeah, okay, well, then you broke that one. How about, you know, coveting his wife? Well, yeah. So you go through the whole thing and you say, well, you've broken every commandment. In the spirit, you've broken it. Even if you haven't done it in letter, you've broken it in the spirit. So here's the thing. There's only two ways a person can get to heaven. It's either through the blood of Jesus Christ, or when we're born, we need to keep every single commandment in the letter, in the spirit, and don't break it in one little iota, and then we'll get to heaven. But if we do that, then we can go up to heaven and tell God to move, scoot over, because there's two of us, you know. It ain't going to happen, right? Right? So anyway, anyone have anything to add or share?
No.